So, we are in Galatians 3, and we are in verse 23, but I want to review what we covered last week, or shall I say what we almost covered last week. All right, verse 19. So after talking about the fact that salvation is not by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ, the question arises, wherefore then serveth the law? What in the world is the law for if God didn't give it to us so that we could earn his favor by keeping the law? What's the law for then? And the answer in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Summing it up, the law was added because of sin. All right. The law's chief purpose is to show us our sin and our inability to save ourselves by obedience, and to show us that we need a Savior if there's going to be any hope for us at all. That's the chief purpose of the law. Now, the secondary purpose of the law for the world in general is that it acts as a restrainer in the world. When you have law in the world, it restrains people from outbreaks of sin. All right? It doesn't do that perfectly because we live in a wicked world. But the law acts as a curb. It restrains sinful outbreaks in the world. And the other thing is, the law serves as a Christian's guide to God-pleasing living. How should I, now that I'm a Christian and I'm saved by faith in Christ, how should I live my life in a way that gives glory to God and that is a blessing to my neighbor? The law instructs us in those things. But the chief purpose of the law is to show you that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. All right? So, he says in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Do we have a contradiction here? No. All right? The law prepares you to hear the gospel. All right? When you hear the sentence of the law rightly, it causes you to become alarmed. And you hear the fact that the law says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. All right? You hear that law, and if you think about what it's saying, you cannot escape the idea that you don't really keep that law. Now, do you really think that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Of course not. Of course not. Right? And so, the law, even though it has that word love in it, the law indicts you. It says, you are not doing what you're supposed to do. And there are consequences for this. That's what the law does. And so therefore, when you hear the law sets up for the gospel. It prepares you to hear the gospel. Because if you haven't heard the law, and then somebody comes along and tells you how much Jesus loves you, and how he died on the cross to save you, your basic reaction is that you don't care. Oh, that's nice. That's nice. Jesus loves me. That's nice. It's a matter of indifference to you because you don't think you need any love from Jesus, and you don't think that you need any redemption. This is why the Pharisees and the scribes hated Jesus. They thought they were already saved by their obedience to the law. And Jesus kept talking about them as if they needed to repent and be saved. You know, we'll talk about Nicodemus in the sermon this morning. You know, he thought he was a righteous man, a member of the Sanhedrin, a fine, upstanding citizen, and he was impressed by Jesus' teachings, and he figured that if he took a little bit of Jesus' teachings and added it to his already righteous life, that that would be a good thing to do. And Jesus preached the law to him. He said, "You must be born again." It's not enough, Jesus was saying. It's not enough that you add a little Jesus to your already good life. No. What's necessary to get into the kingdom of heaven is to become an entirely new and different person. You must be born again. You must become entirely new. Nicodemus is shocked by that. Anyway, don't want to talk about that. That's sermon later on. But you see, the whole thing of the law, all right? Jesus had to preach the law to Nicodemus to knock that self-satisfaction out from under Nicodemus so that he could be saved. Alright? Nicodemus could not understand the gospel until he understood that his works, which were impressive, were insufficient. So Jesus says, you gotta be born again. You can't get into heaven just by adding a little Jesus to your good works. You've got to become a new creature. So, verse 21. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law.
The problem is not the law. The problem is us. We are sinners. Therefore, every time the law speaks to us, it condemns us. It knocks us flat. Alright? The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is, the law is talking to us, and we've got a problem. We're sinners. And so every time the law opens its mouth and says things to us, even with a big smile on its face, it slays us and leaves us under the judgment of God because we've sinned. We've sinned.
And so if there had been a law which could have given life, then righteousness would be by the law. But because we are sinners, the only thing the law can do is condemn us as having sinned. Verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, so that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe.
The law condemns the whole world as guilty of sin. Why? So that the promise of life by Jesus Christ can be held by those who believe. You see,
that's the purpose of the law. It condemns sin completely so that believers might have the promise of life by Jesus Christ. Now, he begins a new thought. He says, before faith came, that is before we were converted, right?
And also in the Old Testament, before Christ came into the world, during the Old Testament, and before our conversion, before Jesus came to us, right? Before faith came,
we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ.
All right. Now, in the world of education, we have a thing called pedagogy. Pedagogy. Right? This is a concept of the proper way to educate someone.
all right, the science of teaching and learning, pedagogy, all right. And so in the days when the King James Version was written, they came across this word pedagogos in the Greek text, and they had to translate that into English. So they translated it with the word schoolmaster, right? And since then, we have learned that the word pedagogos in ancient Greek, in the days of the New Testament, a pedagogue, right, was not a schoolmaster, not a teacher in the school. A pedagogue was a household slave. A household slave whose job it was to keep an eye on the children while they were going back and forth to school. Right? In other words, there was a guy, one of the slaves in the household. You had the master of the house, the father. This is a Roman household. Right? Master of the house, father, and his wife, and the extended grandmas, grandpas, whatever else. Then you had the children, and then you had all manner of slaves all over the place in the household, each with their separate duty. And there was one guy, and his job was to keep an eye on the boys when they were sent off to school so that they wouldn't end up sneaking off into an alley and shooting dice. Alright? So, to make sure the kid got to school without getting into trouble, and to make sure the kid got home from school without getting into any trouble. This was this guy's job. And he was the pedagogos. And he was what we would translate that word now as, he was a guardian or a monitor. Alright? So just think of some young teenage boy going off to school and he's being trailed by a slave whose job, on pain of death, is to keep that kid out of trouble. Right? So, that's what this word schoolmaster here means. Pedagogos. And so the law was our guardian, our monitor, right, to keep us out of trouble. Now that doesn't sound very exalted, does it? Right? The thing that's really exalted is the fact that when this boy grows up, if he doesn't get himself killed by getting into trouble, when this boy grows up, he's going to inherit everything that his father has. Right? But in the meantime, he's got to be kept safe, healthy, and out of trouble. So the law was our guardian to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith, declared righteous by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a pedagogue. No longer under the household slave who is a monitor and a guardian. We don't need him anymore because we've graduated, because we are all in faith. That is, we've reached adulthood. After the faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Right? Faith in Christ Jesus makes you a child of God. Therefore, your relationship to the law has changed. Because every time the law now condemns you, the forgiveness and grace of God in Christ silences the accusation of the law. Right? It is as though the gospel stands between you and the law and says to the law, silence, shut up. Alright? So after faith has come, we're no longer under schoolmaster, for you're all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ.
For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
Now, I want to get back to that, but let's get to the end of this chapter.
There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
So there, at the end of the chapter, Paul gets back to what he was saying earlier.
Because you remember that earlier on, he talked about the promise that was given to Abraham, and that Abraham believed the promise, and that those who are of faith are the true children of Abraham, not those who are of the law. All right? And so we learned earlier in chapter 3 that Abraham received the promise. Now we, in verse 29, through Christ, we are Abraham's seed and we are heirs according to the promise. Why? Because we are united with Christ. Right? We, through baptism, are united with Christ. So, in earlier parts of chapter 3, he talked about Abraham as the father of the believer. Right? And he talked about, even with a human will, once it's put into effect, nobody can change it. Right?
And God made a promise, a solemn covenant with Abraham and with Christ. And the law came 430 years later. The law cannot change the promise. So the promise remains, despite the law.
And so now we have this promise. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Right now, let's get back to verse 27 there.
Because this is one of those passages that our friends in the other Protestant churches,
They trip all over all these passages in the New Testament.
What they'll do is this. They'll say, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ.
And then they'll say, well, you don't really put on Christ in baptism. Baptism only symbolizes you putting on Christ. It only is a kind of an object lesson to show what happens when you ask Jesus to come into your heart. You know, and that baptism is just an external act that we do to publicly declare that we have asked Jesus into our heart. So baptism doesn't do anything. Right? This is our friends across the street, the Baptists, right? It's funny, they're called Baptists, and yet they deny baptism, right? They deny what the Bible teaches about baptism, right? And now, let's pay attention to the words themselves. What is Paul saying in these words?
As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
So being baptized is putting on Christ. That is, you and Christ come together and you put him on as if you were putting on a royal robe. Alright? You are clothed in Christ by baptism. Right? It doesn't say here that baptism symbolizes anything. It doesn't say that baptism is just an empty ritual that we perform in order to testify to the world and blah, blah, blah. No. It says that we put on Christ
in baptism.
As many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
So therefore, Christ comes to you in your baptism, and in baptism, you are united to Christ, He becomes yours, and you become His. Now,
and by the way, this is what the Bible teaches about baptism
every time it says something about baptism. And we'll hear more about that in the sermon today as well.
The problem that we have in our Lutheran churches
and in the other churches that believe that baptism regenerates or saves is that there are so many people
who were baptized as babies and who grew up
and fell away from the grace of God in baptism, and they have, it appears to human reason, as if nothing happened in baptism. That's one of the big criticisms that the Baptists have about us.
They say, "Are you people? You baptize them babies.
And look what you get for it. You know, these kids, you baptize them and they forget all about Jesus. They don't care about nothing." You know? And there is a certain truth, but you also have to remember this. You go to any Baptist church, right? There are loads of people who are baptized somewhere between the age of 10 and 50. They get baptized, and they backslide and fall away from the faith as well. All right? The fact that someone backslides, the fact that they fall away, does not mean that nothing happened in the first place. So you take a little child, a little sinner, and you bring him to the waters of baptism. What happens in baptism? That child is washed, cleansed, adopted, and given the Holy Spirit through the waters of baptism by Jesus Christ, who is the baptizer. Right? And so all these good things happen to this helpless little baby. Right? Who is, by the way, a sinner. A sinner. A baby is not innocent. A baby is a sinner.
The Bible teaches this from cover to cover. All who are conceived according to the course of nature are sinful.
Alright? Therefore, they need a Savior every bit as much as a hard-bitten, backsliding, adult reprobate. Right? Babies need a Savior just as much as adults need a Savior. So when we bring a child to the waters of baptism, Jesus is there with His blessed redemption and His grace and His mercy, and He receives that child into the covenant of grace. Now the child is a saint of God. That child is under the grace of God. And that child is born anew, born again, and is an heir of Jesus Christ.
So then, what's supposed to happen? That child is supposed to be taught the Word of God as it comes along in years, taught how to pray, taught the theology of the church, and
so that what was given in baptism is sustained in the home life by means of the Word of God. Right? That's why it's so important to have devotions in the home,
to use the catechism in the home, so that children are not only when they're brought to Sunday school and church, but daily in the homes, they are
given God's Word, so that their spiritual life is nurtured, so that what was begun in holy baptism is by the grace of God continued. Right? So the parents pray for the child, pray with the child, have daily devotions, encourage by example and word the doctrine of the faith. And then the child comes to a time in his life where he himself or she herself begins to discover the world. And they begin to care about things like friends and like celebrities and people out there in the world who they suddenly discover don't really even think about God very much at all. And here they come from a home where God is talked about as very naturally and very normally. And then they go out in the world and they discover, you know, that there's lots of people out there in the world who never even think about God. And then their teachers in school, they start getting the propaganda of the education system, which is anti-God and anti-Bible and pro-progressivism. And they get all of that kind of stuff going into their heads. And that's when usually, that's when a young person is tested and tried. And very often at that point is when a person begins to backslide. I can tell you about my own life, right? My own life, I wasn't even raised in a religious home. Right? The parents that raised me did not go to church. I was one of those many kids in my childhood that was driven over to Sunday school in the morning, and I went to Sunday school every Sunday morning for an hour. Did not go to church. None of my family went to church, but I had to go to Sunday school and I had to go through confirmation class. Right? Now, by the time I got into confirmation class, the world had gotten under my skin. And I was such a behavior problem in confirmation class that I was actually kicked out of confirmation class twice. And my parents had to beg the pastor to let me back in. All right? And when I got confirmed at the age of 15, despite the fact that I got the highest grade on the final exam of confirmation class, I proceeded from that moment on to never go to church again. Because my parents didn't go to church, nobody I knew that I cared about went to church. So I figured the church was an optional thing, and I had discovered rock and roll, and I had discovered girls. The two things that became an obsession for me. And so church was not a big option at all. I never went to church again until I was 19 years old. Right? And when I was 19 years old, just for a kick, I went to church with a friend of mine, and then he came to our church. And so I went to church, and as I was sitting in my Lutheran church, listening to the pastor preach a sermon. And remember, I didn't go there because I was feeling any kind of ache in my heart. Oh, I need to get back to God. I just thought it would be a hoot to go to church after all those years and see all those people from my childhood. It would be a hoot. That's the only thing I was thinking about. But I'm sitting there in the pew, listening to the pastor preach, and two thoughts came to my mind. One, what this man is saying is the truth. That was thought number one. What this man is saying is the truth. And the second thought that came into my mind is, I have to be a pastor. That was it. No dramatic altar call, you know, every eye closed, every head bowed. You know,
none of that. Alright?
I was just sitting there listening to a guy who wasn't even a good preacher. He was boring. Old guy, my confirmation pastor, and he baptized me when I was his first baptism in 1953. And then I was his behavior problem in confirmation class. And I was, he was the guy through whom God brought me back into the fold. And when I was baptized as a baby, I was given the Spirit and salvation and all the gifts of God, and these things were sustained in me for a long time until finally my love for the world kind of squeezed them out of my life. It wasn't that baptism didn't give these things to me, is that I didn't value them, and so I let them slip away. And then, by the grace of God alone, on just a whim, right? I wasn't going through any spiritual crisis or anything like that, just on a whim, went to church, sitting there, and listening to the pastor preach and going, this man is telling the truth, and I have to be a pastor. And that was it. That was it.
So
that's the thing that you always have to bear in mind. You know, you have children. You want them to grow up and be godly, believing people who love the Lord and love His church. But there's going to be times in life, you know, like when the brain damage sets in. You know, I have these five wonderful children. But each one of them got the brain damage. And each one of them, in their own special way, became a great trial and a burden throughout their teenage years. You think that these kids who can't get enough of you when they're little, and then when they hit around 11, 12 years old, it's like you become the biggest idiot they've ever known. And you stay that way until they're around 25 years old. You know, and then finally, the brain damage recedes, and you develop a normal relationship with them again, and they suddenly discover you're not so stupid after all.
And I can't tell you how many parents go through this. My great joy now that I have 10 grandchildren is that I know that the brain damage is coming, you know,
and that my kids, my sons, are going to one day wake up and their sons are going to be like, you know,
what happened? You used to, Daddy! Right? When Daddy, Daddy! And now it's like, they can barely even say hello to you, let alone other people, you know. So, anyway, do not despair, because God is faithful. Even when we forget about Him, He doesn't forget about us.
And He who began a good work in you, in baptism, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God will be doing everything He can in order to see to it that your children grow into Christian people. Now they may, because of their own fault, they may burn themselves here and there. They may make some terrible mistakes. But God is not the one who causes these things. He is the one who is working to bring them back into the fold, even when they wander away.
So great is what is begun in us in holy baptism. All right. Let's try the first verse of chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. All right. So think about this.
The heir, as long as he's a child in the household, he's no different than a slave. Right? He has to pay it. He has to even obey the slaves. Remember, we're talking about a Roman household here. Right, so they're slaves. They're slaves in Roman households. And a little child, even though he's the heir apparent, he has to listen to household slaves and do what they say, because the father has ordained that it be so. So
the heir, as long as he's a child, he's no different than a slave, even though he's Lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father.
He has to put up with a whole lot of stuff. He's got teachers. He's got trainers. He's got people concerned about his well-being. He's got his pedagogue that follows him back and forth to school. He's the Lord of all. But he's no different than a slave because he's a child.
Right? Even so we, when we were children, before we were not redeemed, but
before faith came to us, before God's grace apprehended us, we were like that child.
All right? We were in bondage under the elements of the world.
What in the world does that mean? The elements of the world. The ABCs of human life. The rules of the game. The way the world works. All right? That's the Bible calls that the elements of the world. You know, you get what you pay for. Right? What goes around comes around. You know, instant karma is going to get you. You know, that's the elements of the world, the way the world works. And you were under the elements of the world, even though later you became a child of God and an heir of God. At that point, before faith came, You were held in bondage under the elements of the world. You were stuck as a worldling living in the world and having to follow its rules.
Even though you thought you were marching to the beat of a different drummer, your different drummer, it turns out,
was pretty similar to all the other different drummers out there. You know, it's funny how in this world, people who want to be individualists and who want to be cutting edge and who want to be different from everybody else, they all, when they get together, look pretty similar, don't they? You know, I don't want to conform to the rules. I want to be my own person. And then you have all those other, like, hipsters out there with their dark glasses and their beards. Now, I'm almost tempted to shave my beard off because beards are now about hipsters. And so what I do is keep mine fluffy so I don't look like a hipster. I'm going for the Elijah the prophet look.
Right? So he says, so when we were children, that is before we had the gospel, before we were saved by grace, we were just in bondage to the rules of the game. We're stuck in the elements of the world in bondage to the rules of the game. But when the fullness of time was come, that is,
what was the fullness of time? The time in God's plan for the coming of Christ into the world. The coming of Christ was promised in the Garden of Eden. And that promise was repeated and amplified for several thousand years in the Old Testament until finally the time was right in the plan of God
and the fullness of time came and God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law.
So Jesus was made of a woman. What does that mean? It means that the Son of God became a human being. Right? He became a man. Right? Then, because he was a man, he was under the law. Jesus was under the law. And therefore, he, when he obeyed the law, his obedience is part of his redeeming work.
So he's made of a woman, made under the law, and he was sent to redeem them that are under the law so that we might receive the adoption of sons.
So the fullness of time came. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, in order to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive the adoption of sons. So the law prepared us for the coming of Christ. And that's the way it is. Even to this day, when you are grateful that God has been merciful to you and given you salvation, it is because the law has done its work in you and prepared you to hear the gospel as good news. As long as you haven't heard the law, you never really hear the gospel. But once you've heard the law and heard its message, then when the gospel comes to you, you are so thankful that you rejoice when you hear the gospel. Because,
thank goodness, there is salvation, because I was beginning to think that I was on my way to hell. And so you were. But God had mercy upon you. He sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, to buy you back from the condemnation of the law, and to give you forgiveness of sins so that the law is silenced. Its accusation of you is silenced. So, anyway, we'll stop there for today. Any questions? Okay. Now, by the way,
it always tends to be that I do all the talking, and obviously I seem to be happy to do so. But if you have any questions and you would like me to address anything, even if it's not anything at all like what we're talking about, do not be afraid to share with me what's on your mind, because I would love to be able to give you some instruction on whatever it is that you're thinking about, whatever it is that you're concerned about, or you don't understand, or something that you want to understand fuller, you know. So don't be in any way hesitant to ask me things. And you don't have to ask me in class if you don't want to. You can ask me ahead of time. And if I can't give you the answer right then, I'll think about it and I'll talk to you again the following week or whatever it is, or I'll bring it up as a subject. Yes?
Peter, I have a question. The last verse of Galatians 3 where it says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Seems pretty clear.
Yeah.
So then, how is that? How are some of this? There's a religious group that takes the idea that you have to be Jewish So they invent reasons for why they're now something Jewish when there's whites in your group. And they ignore passages like that just blatantly because you have to be Jewish and you have to follow whatever random bits of the law are appealing.
Mm-hmm.
But how do you, how would be a beneficial way to point them back to that? This is all trappings that are works-based, and he's already given you the answer in Galatians. So it's like they bought up these teachings of Paul just because they don't fit the paradigm. Am I making sense?
Yeah. No, it's very much a parallel to what we see in the book of Galatians, where these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem came into town and said, "Oh, no, you got to be Jewish first. You know, you got to be Jewish, then you become Christian, and Christianity is very Jewish." And Paul says, oh no, Jesus was the Savior of all men. He came into the world through the nation of the Jews, but he came for the sake of the whole world. Now, in the book of Galatians, in chapter 6,
and I'll watch, I won't be able to find it. Okay. Paul gets to the end of the book and he says in verse 16, chapter 6, 16, he says, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God." So what is he saying? He's saying that the church, which is composed of both Jews and Gentiles who trust in Jesus, the church is the Israel of God. It is the continuation of the Old Testament people of God. Right? The faithful in the Old Testament. That's why I joke once in a while, and I'll talk about some Old Testament believer like Elijah, and I'll say that he was a Missouri Synod. What I mean by that is that the church is one from Adam and Eve all the way to the end, and there are things that claim to be church that aren't, but that the church from Adam and Eve to the end of the world is the Israel of God. That's why in chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul says over and over again, those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. Not Jews, but those who believe in Jesus are the children of Abraham. All right? He says it several times in Galatians chapter 3. So, does God still care about Jews? Yes, and he sends the gospel to them, just like he sends it to everybody else. But the point is that the church of God is the Israel of God. And that therefore, anyone who wants to Judaize Christianity is failing to understand the key point of the gospel. That the gospel takes what was originally given to the Jews and gives it to everybody. The Jews were the chosen people in the Old Testament for the sake of the world, so that Christ could come for the whole world through that lineage, through those people. Now that he has come, their role in history as the chosen people of God is completed, and the people of God is whoever is in Christ. So Abraham and David and Moses and all those faithful believers in the Old Testament, they were Missouri Synod. Right? They were the children of God.
all the people in the Old Testament that were sinful and couldn't care less about God and His Word, they were not the Israel of God. Only those who believed in the gospel of the coming Christ were the children of God in the Old Testament, even though many of them were circumcised and everything like that. It's just like it is today. There are many baptized people who couldn't care less about Jesus. But there are many who do. Right, so, I'll say more about that next week, you know, and hopefully we'll see that the very point that Paul wrote the book of Galatians for is to avoid that idea that we have to necessarily be Jewish so that we can be Christians, real Christians. Paul says absolutely not. The whole book of Galatians is saying absolutely not. All right, let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done
on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread,
and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.